Okay, I want to remind you that this letter that Paul has written to the Colossians is really different than the letter like he wrote to Ephesus, the letter he wrote to the Galatians is what I meant to say. In the Galatian letter, if you remember right off, he just had a kind of a short salutation, and when he started to talk to the brethren at Galatia, he says he was marveled at how quick they had turned away from the gospel, and how they had been persuaded to leave that which they had been taught by Paul himself. Well, when he talks to the Colossians, you remember that there was a man by the name of Epaphras who had came from them and was really, I guess, instrumental in converting them into Christianity. Epaphras had observed that a encroaching heresy was being promoted in the area. And so he reports that to Paul. And when Paul sends his letter to the church at Colossae, you remember he praises them for their faithfulness. And so his letter really was designed to just remind them that adding anything new to the gospel that has brought them redemption will only take away the reward that comes through Christ alone. So he knows how this heresy is infiltrating all these people in this area. So he's really trying very hard to convince them and to sway them to not pay attention and listen to these other things. And so you remember he emphasized that Christ is preeminent in everything. He was here before creation. God gave him full power and authority to bring about reconciliation to all who had been separated from God by their sins. So in Christ's sacrificial death, he has created a new body we call the church, in which Christ is the head. So today we're going to continue with this, looking at this heresy in Colossae, and then of course we'll launch into chapter 3. I'm sure we'll have time to do that. But when I left off last week, we talked about Paul was letting the Colossians know that those who are condemning you for not observing ordinances passed down by the old law should be ignored. Just don't pay attention to them. So he says, he said, those things have been nailed to the cross. So in a symbolic way, they've been put to death. And so he says, and what things should we not let others judge us? He said, we shouldn't let them judge us in food or drink, in festivals or new moons or in Sabbaths. And so we left off last week talking about the Sabbath, and we already had some comment, and I brought to our attention a commentator named Albert Barnes who had made this comment. He said, no part of the moral law, no one of the Ten Commandments could be spoken of as a shadow of good things to come. These commandments are from the nature of moral law of perpetual and universal obligation. So I asked you the question, is this comment an accurate statement? And I think from the comments that were made, and from in my thinking also, we know that Barnes was trying to indicate that these Sabbaths, which is written in plural, referred to all the other observances that they had. But he was trying to make a point that the Sabbath, the one that they observed every last day of the week, he indicated that this verse was not pertaining to that. But I think it pertains to all Sabbaths, including that Sabbath, because we know that Sabbath was also given to the Hebrews, okay? just as all the other Sabbaths were given to the Hebrews. And what do we know about the law that was given to the Hebrews? Well, it was nailed to the cross. All right. So I don't think that statement that Barnes made there is accurate. And then I mentioned the fact that there was a statement made by Matthew Henry that I thought was probably more pertinent in the fact that when we ask ourselves, what was the Sabbath for? Basically, two things. What was the two things the Sabbath was for?
Rest.
All right, it was to give them a rest. Okay, and what was the other thing? Okay, remember what God has done for them? They were to have a holy convocation. They were to come together and actually recognize the holiness of God. Leviticus 23:3 says, "There are 6 days when you may work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a day of sacred assembly." So it wasn't that they just stayed at home and rested. They actually came together in a sacred assembly. So he says, "You are not to do any work, wherever you live, it is the Sabbath to the Lord." That's the rest of that verse. So, so as we get into chapter 2, so I'll just read verse 16, 17, then we'll go right into 18. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of God. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." So, in verse 18, "In what way might people seek to defraud them?" Well, the answer is taking delight in false humility, okay, worshiping angels, and intruding into things unseen and yet being puffed up. So what do you think it means by taking delight in false humility? What would be false humility?
Kind of like the Pharisees practiced, where they would put on long faces and pray and try to make a spectacle of their worship to God.
Yeah, try to look very humble, okay? Okay.
For a spectacle for everyone to know that you're doing that.
All right.
And also just the other part of that verse speak that I think of is the vainly puffed up, you know, saying that, well, I can do things that you can't do, like saying they have spiritual gifts that you don't have, and saying that they're holier than you, or giving the impression that they're holier than you because they can do these things, or prophesy, or whatever.
Yeah. Feeling proud about something that they conjure up in their own mind as something important to know or perform. You know, like, I know this, and I, you know, and try to pass that on to the people and feel very proud about it. So I think your comments are dead on.
I think part of what Paul's trying to teach us here is that don't be ashamed or feel bad if somebody says that they can do something that you can't, because if Scripture doesn't say this is part of your worship to God, then it doesn't need to be part of your worship to God.
Yeah. You don't need to pay attention to it.
Yeah.
Shouldn't bother you in any way, should it?
It's a whole comparison thing. You should be focused on your worshiping God and your relationship with Jesus Christ and not worry about what somebody else is doing.
Okay. All right.
It's all about vanity.
All about vanity.
Being trying to project yourself.
Something
that you're not.
Something important, yeah.
Wanting everybody to look up to you.
Yeah. Okay, very good. The worshiping of angels. I don't know what angels they worshiped, or I don't. Does anybody have any thoughts on that, or any? I didn't. You know, the Bible mentions, talks about the Gabriel, and it talks about Michael, but other than those two, I don't know, you know, I don't know exactly what was going on there. Okay. Verse 19 through 21, it says, well, let me finish verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. All right, so, well, we know who the head is, don't we? Christ is the head of the church. And, of course, that's who Paul has been trying to promote all along, who the head is. Okay, and that's who he wants them to focus on. It says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Okay? So, these are the sort of basic principles of the world that others might try to regulate upon them. I can remember growing up, every Friday, it seemed like at school, they always had fish on Friday. Well, why was that? Why did they have fish on Friday? Anybody know? Yes, because there was a lot of people that were Catholics, and the Catholics, one of the things they said is you couldn't eat meat on Friday, but they didn't call fish meat. Okay, we would probably call it meat, but they didn't call fish meat, and so they would serve fish on Friday. So that's just one example that I can think of, but I'm sure there's lots of things that they did. So what is the truth about such traditions of men? What do we know about them? Well, we find that out in verse 22 and 23. He says, he's talking about these do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perished with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things are not going to last. Okay? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Okay? So, what do you think he means there with no value against the indulgence of the flesh? Well, I think we could use another word there. I think we could just plug in the word lust of the flesh. Have no value against the lust of the flesh. And then the neglect of the body. Well, the lust of the flesh would include pride, self-righteousness, the love of distinction, being distinct over others, ambition, on and on you could go. Okay? So, he's saying these things have no value. But what does have value? Well, we know that what has value is the words that Christ gave us. Matthew 24, starting in verse 35, it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But what did he just say about these things? He just said that these things will perish. These things are just stuff that's not going to last. But God's word will last. Mark 8:38 says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So that's the whole point of this letter from Paul to these people, is don't let them cheat you out of your reward. Stick with what you heard that we gave you. John 12:48 through 50. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judge him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And it's his words that will judge us, not the words of these people that think they're gurus and make up all kinds of stuff that is not come out of the gospel. Now, somebody might turn to 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And while you're turning there, I'm going to have you read that. This is a verse that came to my mind when I was thinking about these people that were physically doing things to themselves, maybe doing without food, I don't know everything, but doing things to make themselves look religious, but had no value to them. But what do we know about the body? What should we do with the body that God gave us? Should we not be taking care of it? Should we be doing things to our body to make it, to, I guess, make it, try to make it look more religious? Well,
it's a temple of God, so we're supposed to take care of it.
Say what?
It's a temple of God, so we're supposed to take care of it.
Yes, it's the temple of God, so we're supposed to take care of it. We're not supposed to tear it down in any way or do something to our body to try to make it look more religious. Could be. I'm almost thinking of somehow actually, I don't know, maybe tattooing themselves or cutting themselves, or we know that the idol worshippers of Baal, you remember when they had to call down, try to get God to, or try to get their idol that they worship to set the sacrifice on fire. They cut themselves and did all kinds of things. Okay. And I suspect that some of that sort of thing might have been going on. Don't know. Somebody read 1 Corinthians 6:19-20.
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's.
Okay. Anybody want to make any other comments on that? Those first two chapters? Something that you thought of that we ought to emphasize?
Well, actually, we know that this letter was all written together. It wasn't divided up into chapters, but you're going to hit the first verse of the third chapter. It gives us the way that we can actually overcome the flesh.
Yes,
so
that's
right.
So it goes
right into it.
Very good. That's right. We're going to find out the solution for dealing with life. The solution, he gives them a solution for dealing with this heresy that these people are trying to put forth. So, could somebody read us chapter 3, verse 1 through 17? This will give us our next information that we need to talk about. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 17.
Humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another.
If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
All right. Thank you. Thank you, Sheila. So in a capsule, we would say this. If you want to see what it looks like to be a Christian, just read Colossians chapter 3. That's a pretty good scenario of what a Christian looks like. All right, so in verse 1 and 2, then, it teaches us to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. So here's my question. What's wrong with the things of the earth? Why don't you set your mind on things of the earth?
They're sinful and corrupt.
Well, I thought when God created the world, that after he created all these things, he said, this is very good. This is good.
It was until man messed it up.
There you go. That's the answer. It was until man messed it up. And when sin entered the world, then the world became corrupt.
Actually, it's the devil behind it.
Yeah, the devil is what influence them to sin, go against God's word. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 19 through 22, this is what it says. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together unto now. Then 1 John 2:15-17, talking about this same subject matter. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, even though in the beginning God created the world and it was very good, we also know that when sin entered the world, it became corrupt through greed and selfishness and all the things that go along with the sinfulness of the lust of the flesh. 2 Peter 1:2-4 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Lord. And his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given us to exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So, let me ask this question. Where is our life after we have died to sin and been raised in Christ? And the answer is in verse 3 and 4. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we're hidden with Christ in God. I kind of wondered about that word there, hidden with Christ in God. I think, you know, we talk about a mystery. The mystery is something that's kind of hidden, isn't it? And that's the thought that came to my mind when it talks about the mystery of the gospel. Part of that mystery is that we're hidden with Christ in God.
I think actually that the eternal life that is within a new Christian is hidden from the world.
Yes.
The world don't understand that.
Yeah, they don't get the mystery of God, do they?
No.
They don't, and they're... In 1 Corinthians, the first and second chapter, talks about the wisdom of man is what?
Foolishness.
Foolishness to God. All right. Ben?
So, I was thinking that what's being talked about here, you know, is when you die, that's your great spiritual death, right? You put off the old man. And the idea that hidden, well, things that we find valuable, sometimes we hide.
Yeah.
I wonder if that's the same kind of thing that is what's happening with Job, right? What was happening? God was protecting Job from Satan, and so in that way there was protection there. Maybe that's the same thing here. The hidden is safe because it's valuable.
Okay, James.
Well, I was going to say we often hide things to make them safe and secure, and I just view that as what they were saying here is. We're hidden in Christ. We're safe.
Safe and secure. Okay. All right. Good points. I like that. Anybody else? Okay. Where will we be when Christ fulfills his promise to return?
Depends on when he returns.
It depends on when he returns? Yeah, we'll be with him in glory, won't we? Okay. We'll be with him in glory. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. All right, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And what are those things? Okay. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We put these things away because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. All right, so, therefore, being raised with Christ, what part of earthly nature are we to put to death? And so it gives us a list of things. Depending on which version of the Bible that you read, some say sexual immorality, okay, in place of fornication, okay, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Why is it considered idolatry? Why would they consider those things idolatry? It's taking the place of God, isn't it? It's something that's taking the place of God. So, why are Christians to put away such things? What's the main reason for putting these things away? Well, the answer is because the wrath of God will come down on those who do such things. And I remember Eric in his class, I think when he was in the book of Hebrews teaching, he talked about the wrath of God. I don't know if we focus on that enough, but it's mentioned several times in the Bible about the wrath that is to come. And we all know that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Okay, and to put that out of your mind is a dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing. You know, out of sight, out of mind, I won't think about it. Everything's going to be okay. No, it's not going to be okay. The wrath of God is something that we really need to consider. What is another name for people who commit such acts as what we talked about there, those that are sexually immoral and those that are impure and that do evil deeds and greed? What's another name for them? Sons of disobedience. It tells us that in verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So, let me ask you. You know, Paul praised these people at Colossae for their faithfulness. Would the people of Colossae have known about such sinful things as Paul mentions here?
Yes.
And you say yes for what reason? Okay. Verse 7 says that these kind of things you did before you became a Christian, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So they would be very familiar with what he's talking about. All of us would be, wouldn't we? In some way, fashion, or form, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all done some of these things. So, is there any other sins that we need to be concerned about? Well, verse 8 and 9. Somebody read verse 8 and 9. All right. Now, when you think of a Christian brother or sister, do you think of somebody lying to you? Or do you think of someone with a filthy mouth? Someone that gets angry easily? Has malice?
These are characteristics that we shouldn't have.
That's right. And if you have any of those characteristics, what is it that you're doing to the body of Christ?
Hurting all of us. Hurting the body.
Yeah, you're making the family look bad, aren't you?
Making it difficult for others to want to turn to Christ.
Yeah. And we know that the people of the world, that's the first thing they want to do. Is they want to find that one brother or sister that's not living like they should and say, yeah, see there, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. But if you live your life as we're supposed to, they can say all they want, but they can't condemn you, can they, when you've done what the Lord wants you to do. All right. verse 9, 10, and 11 sum up the process of becoming a Christian. Paul says the old man with his deeds of sin is put off, and the new man who is renewed in the knowledge of Christ is put on. God, who created all mankind, has made this great plan of redemption available for all, and no one stands out before another. You notice that he says, but Christ is all and in all. So there's no one of us that is going to stand out and be any different than the other. Okay. Now he uses he says there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. I think most of us would probably understand what he's talking about here. On most of the things, but there's a couple things you might want a little insight in. What's a barbarian? Okay, well, actually, when I looked that up, I was a little bit thinking that didn't fit what I had in my mind. Here's what I found: a barbarian in general is one of another nation or language. Okay, it's one of another nation or language. And being, if you want to be a little bit more specific, a barbarian was one of the nationalities of the Roman Empire that did not speak Greek. I did not know that. I guess I thought of a barbarian as someone that was very rough around the edges. Now, a Scythian, according to Smith's Bible Dictionary, a Scythian is the name that often included all the nomadic tribes who dwelt mostly on the north of the Black and the Caspian Sea, stretching thence indefinitely into Inner Asia. Okay, so this is a more specific group of people. Okay, Scythians were regarded by the ancients as standing extremely low in point of intelligence and civilization. So, I suspect that, in my mind, the Scythian was probably fit the category of barbarian, as That's kind of the way I looked as a Scythian, or as a barbarian, is what the Scythian was. So they were I don't know, how should we say, pretty, some real rough riders.
Warlike
nomads, okay, all right. Yeah, and I remember looking at this one other time, and they would, the Scythians, what I remember about what I read, said the Scythians would take the skull of their enemy, and they would drink out of it, you know, things like that. They were very barbaric in nature, okay. But the point that Paul is making is that when we have Christ, it doesn't matter where you come from, that the gospel of Christ is offered to all mankind.
The Jews thought that they were God's chosen people, and they were until after Christ was there. Then they weren't anymore. And the Greeks thought that they knew everything and everybody else was stupid. And the Romans ruled the world. And so he's saying it doesn't matter what your nationality is.
Yeah.
Christ doesn't care because you're in him. You're a Christian.
Very good.
And he chose some really extreme groups, like you said, barbaric. Like,
yes.
Like we would try to pick the most extreme ends of the spectrum to prove a point. That's what it is, to say, hey, you put on Christ.
Exactly.
It doesn't matter if you're a barbarian or this. You put on Christ, you're in.
Today we might use, it doesn't matter whether you're the King of England or a homeless person in Springfield, you're still accepted. All you have to do is obey the gospel and accept his love, and you're part of the family.
Yes. Very good. Well, this is a good juncture to quit on. When we get to verse 12, it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on," and then it talks about all these different things that we should put on. So we're gonna start there next week. At right there at verse 12, and we will talk about the things that set us apart from the rest of the world, I guess we might say, the worldly, the people that don't believe in God, that could care less if they were kind or compassionate or gentle or patient. Okay. Any other closing comments you'd like to make?